I'd like to begin this morning with you by reading the letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'd like to begin by emphasizing verse 22. If you have the ability to understand, then you are obligated to do so. If you do not have that ability, God never requires you to do anything you're not equipped to do. But if you have the ability to understand what he's saying to us in this letter, that places upon you the obligation to focus and to do your best. This is the assignment I was given. In the final adult session on Friday, take a look at the church at Laodicea, possibly one of the most familiar churches to us today. Give an examination of the city of Laodicea and how this seems to explain several of the statements of Jesus to the brethren. What does it mean to be hot, cold, and lukewarm in the spiritual sense? Which one of these would best fit our churches today? Emphasize the remedies the Lord prescribes for the church and how we can apply these to our lives as well. Encourage us all to make up our minds about serving the Lord. Will we make the Lord sick by our lukewarmness? Or will we resolve to follow the Lord fully with all our hearts? I certainly agree with that assignment. This is probably the best known of these seven letters. I don't think it's possible to do any portion of the Bible to death, but if it were, we could say that this has been done to death. I think you're as familiar with the letter as I am. But it does always bear looking at again, because this is the church that made Jesus sick. I think that's very important. We read of Jesus feeling different ways throughout the New Testament. We read of him being hungry. We read of him being weary. We read of him being angry. But where else do we read of Jesus sick, being sick? If a congregation make Jesus sick, that's really bad. This, I believe, is the worst of the seven churches. I think I see a digressive degeneration as we go through the five of these churches that displayed problems. Ephesus was still strong doctrinally, but it had left its first love. Pergamum had not denied the faith, but it was tolerating sin. Thyatira still had some good things, but there was full-blown compromise with evil that was taking place, and the majority seemed to have been involved. Sardis was dead, with only a few genuine believers left. But here in Laodicea, there is nothing good said. To me, that's quite telling. The Lord is a complimenter. He will compliment if he possibly can. Through his apostles, he did this to church after church. Find something good. Use the sandwich method. Start out with something good. Tell them what's wrong. End with some compliments. Here, there's nothing good said, which must mean that the Lord couldn't find anything good to say about these people. And this is the only letter of which that is true, where there's no commendation at all. In Sardis, we talked about it being the church of the tares, but here, Laodicea is tares without wheat, so far as the Lord's description of it goes. And so in this letter, we read the most threatening, blistering rebuke to a proud church. There were six cities called Laodicea at the time that this was written, but this was the most important one. Laodicea was a banking and financial center, and it was a tremendously wealthy hub of business. They were fairly sophisticated and financially astute in their money matters. They had letters of credit and exchange that were used in the banking so that when, for example, Cicero traveled, he could present a document at the bank and just get money by the presentation of that document. He didn't have to carry money with him on his travels and take the risk of getting it stolen away from him. So these people were quite financially savvy. The aspirations and values of a society as a whole are reflected in its coinage. The coinage of Laodicea shows a definite awareness of all the advantages that that city enjoyed. It was fairly proud of itself. One striking display of local pride and ostentation was in the events following the earthquake in the reign of Nero in 60 AD. Don't confuse this earthquake with the one I mentioned the other day at Sardis in 17 AD. I don't know if it was mentioned when you talked about Philadelphia, but the earthquake that destroyed Sardis or really damaged Sardis heavily in 17 AD also severely damaged the city of Philadelphia. And we talked, when we talked about Sardis, about what happened in the city of Sardis and the aftermath of that. Much like the situation today, we have a disaster, the president of the United States goes and looks at the disaster, the mayor of that city or the governor of that state goes with the president when that occurs and tries to get his hand just as far down into the federal pocket as he possibly can to help deal with that disaster. There is evidence that the city of Laodicea had appealed to Rome and received help in reconstruction after earthquake damage on more than one occasion under Augustus at an earlier time. There were a lot of earthquakes in this area of Turkey, just as there are today. Every once in a while I hear of another one over there. It was normal practice after these earthquakes that appeared periodically to expect and receive this kind of financial relief from the government of the Roman Empire. Tiberius gave generous help to Sardis and Philadelphia and a lot of other Asian cities after the earthquake in 17 AD. Now, Laodicea is not mentioned as having suffered damage at that time. It was 45 miles to the southeast of Philadelphia. But when Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, obviously there was no Richter scale, so we don't know how serious an earthquake it was, but we know that Rome offered help and Laodicea refused the offer. This is a striking thing. When was the last time you heard of a city or a state refusing federal funds? The thinking usually is, well, those are our tax dollars anyway. I'm glad we got a chance to get them back. They'll take just as much as they can from the federal government, and we can understand how that works. But Laodicea refused the offer. I can't imagine that happening today. I can't even imagine it happening in ancient times, but this is what we're told historically happened because Laodicea had an attitude that said, I am rich, we are rich and increased with good, and we don't need any help. This was the attitude of the city. And Laodicea was rebuilt more beautifully than ever from its own resources without any financial assistance from Rome. We've talked about the church reflecting the culture that it's in. And I think that bit of history helps us to understand. Now let's start to look at the letter. I don't want to just talk about the history. He says in verse 14, these things saith the Amen. Jesus uses a different way to describe himself in each one of these letters. This word Amen is the same in Greek and Hebrew and English, translated from the Hebrew into both Greek and English. And it means, so let it be, thus let it be. It's used of Christ because through Him, the eternal purposes of God are established. There may have been an incipient Gnosticism here. Wade's right. It's not a full-blown Gnosticism because that hadn't come about yet. But there may have been some tendencies toward it in its incipiency here in this general area, not only at Laodicea, but definitely at Colossae. Just think of what's said about that in the Colossian letter. So the Lord is emphasizing that He is the Amen. He's just not an offshoot of an emanation or anything else that the Gnostics might be eventually going to say. He is the Amen of God. And He's also faithful, meaning trustworthy. He is committed to being what He is, and He's not going to be anything else. He is absolutely worthy of trust. The word true is used here, faithful and true. True means real. True is genuine, as the opposite of hypocrisy, the opposite of being something that He doesn't appear to be. He is just exactly what He appears to be. And then it says here, He says that He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I don't know if that phrase has ever troubled you or not. When I was a boy, it troubled me. In fact, I remember at a two-week meeting in 1964 at a place we used to call Craig Road out in South Kansas City, I stood out on the front steps between classes one day, and I asked Kenneth Van Dusen, who was one of the teachers in that study at that time, what does it mean when the Lord says that He is the beginning of the creation of God? And the explanation I got from him on that day is the same explanation I'm going to give to you, because I believe that it's right. It means that He began the creation of God, not that He was the first thing created. There are people who will come to your door and they'll tell you that Jesus was the first thing that God created. And they've even added to their version of the Bible the word other four times in the first chapter of the Colossian letter, that all things were made by Him, but all other things were made by Him. He is before all other things, and in Him all other things. They add the word other four times to that phrase in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. But this means that Jesus began the creation of God. The original word arche there means, excuse me, that He is the originator. And again, I think possibly we see an incipient Gnostic tendency that helped to produce such an unregenerate church. This will always happen when Gnosticism, in any of its forms, in our time or their time, begins to creep into the church. It produces unregenerate people. It produces people that are cultic in their thinking. And the cults in general deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So I think that's an important point here, and there's a reason why he mentions it with this particular letter to this particular congregation. The Laodicean letter has an awful lot in common with the Colossian letter. Remember, they traded letters to read back and forth. We don't have everything to the Laodicean church that we might like to have. We have what God wants us to have, but not everything we might like to have. But here, this Laodicean letter that we do have, that I just read to you, has a lot in common with the little four-chapter letter that we call the letter to the Colossians. Well, this town was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, as I said, 45 miles to the southeast of Philadelphia. It was 10 miles from Colossae, and another little town by the name of Hierapolis was 6 miles to the north. So lots of towns around. Laodicea was very important on the trade routes. It had a large Jewish population. And one time I made a point about that, and I'll try to make it a little clearer than I maybe did at that time, because I had a question. I think Grant Riggins asked me a question one time about this Jewish population in Laodicea, so I'll go into it in a bit of detail. In 62 BC, the proconsul Flaccus confiscated large amounts of Jewish gold that were bound for Jerusalem. He just took it because he could. Among them was the sum of over 20 pounds weight of gold at the city of Laodicea. The places that were mentioned as contributing this gold and taxes were all capitals of Jewish assemblies. And the sums that were collected probably represent the totals of the temple tax from these representative districts. So we can take the amounts of money that came from various places in the Jewish community and calculate the amount of population of Jews that each one of these places would have had. It's been calculated that the amount from Laodicea that he confiscated implies a population of Jews at Laodicea that was from 7,500 to 15,000 adult Jewish freemen in that district. We don't know for Laodicea alone, because they probably collected the taxes in, the temple tax in, for all the Jews in that area. But 7,500 to 15,000 adult Jewish freemen in a district was a lot of Jews. There was a lot of Jewish influence here. And as the wealth of the area grew during the following century, because what I was telling you was from 62 BC, we're talking 96 AD here. As the wealth of the area grew during the following century, the Jews, I believe, may be presumed to have increased correspondingly in their numbers and their influence. According to the Talmud, the Laodicean Jews had come to the very nadir of ease and luxury. And I believe this is worth stressing, because the gospel went to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. The church very well may have been established here among the Jews in Laodicea, as it was established first among Jews in so many places that we know of. The Jews of Laodicea may have ultimately become so integrated and assimilated into their affluent society that they eventually just became indistinguishable from it. Yeah, that would seem to be the case from what little information we have. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "I know thy works." And the Lord says this to every one of these congregations. He would say it to any congregation that's represented here. "I know thy works intimately. I know thy works infallibly. I know if you're not working, I know what you're all about." Deeds reveal what a person is. Last night, John told us that we are what we think. And I agree with that. I'll take it a step further. Not only are we what we think, but we do what we think. So there is some sense in which you are what you do. The Lord knows your works, and works always reveal ultimately what you actually are. He says in these same verses here, this statement so famous about cold and hot, "Thou art neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were." There's a point raised here on how these words would have struck a Laodicean Christian at the time that this letter was written. When this messenger took the letter to them and read it, what did these people think about? The point that they would have understood, I believe, seems to be based on the facts concerning the waters in this district. And it takes a little bit to explain this, but I think it's worth our time. At Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north of the city of Laodicea. Now, that's not very far. You could see Hierapolis 6 miles in the distance. There were some very famous hot springs. Hot, sparkling water rising from deep pools underground. Now, around here, we've got water coming up from underground, and it's pretty cold. I've come out of that river more than one time just numb for quite a while after I got out because of the coldness of the springs around here. But you're familiar with hot springs in various parts of our country. Some of you may have been in some of those hot springs from time to time. That's what they had at Hierapolis. Hot water from deep underground coming up out of the ground and spilling over raised channels that were built out of its own deposit of calcium carbonate, spilling over the edge of that, and it would deposit more and more calcium there, so the edges of it got higher and higher in white cascades, and eventually the water was flowing from step to step through pools of snowy incrustation. I say snowy not from the standpoint of temperature, but from the standpoint of appearance. I've seen footage of this. It still exists today at Hierapolis, and it looks like snow. It looks like people are sitting in snow when they're in these hot springs, and they're taking handfuls of this white stuff and smearing it all over their bodies because it's supposed to have therapeutic and healing curative qualities. The cliff today is 300 feet high, built entirely out of this calcium carbonate that's been deposited there. Not only is it 300 feet high, but it extends nearly a mile, and it is in full view of Laodicea, 6 miles away. And it's said that the ever-changing reflections of light and color are unspeakably beautiful when this is viewed. The waters at Hierapolis coming up from deep underground are said to be 95 degrees Fahrenheit. That's what I like. 95 degrees Fahrenheit. My body is 98.6, and I like water that's the same temperature as my body. Other springs, as hot or hotter, are found elsewhere in this same general area. So when we think of Excelsior Springs, Missouri, where some of you are from, with its Hall of Waters and all of the reputed background past that they have, the Hall of Waters kind of has a name that they live, but they're dead. It's past its prime, for sure. But there was the time when people came from all over the place to visit Excelsior Springs, Missouri, and to get into those curative waters. And I think they still, in the Hall of Waters, may have letters of testimony up about how people have been healed by being there. You may have been to Glenwood Springs, Colorado, on I-70 out past Denver, when you get on the western slope there. And they have some large pools that you can go into that are fed directly by the hot springs there. Everybody knows about Warm Springs, Georgia, where President Roosevelt used to go to try to get some relief from the effects of his infantile paralysis that he'd suffered so long before. So these are still used today for therapy. We're well aware of this idea. And Hierapolis was very famous for its hot springs in that day. Meanwhile, at Colossae, 10 miles to the southeast of the city of Laodicea, there was a cold stream, perennially and famously thirst-quenchingly cold. Probably the site of Colossae was chosen with that in mind. In other words, you find the spring and somebody builds a cabin next to it because they like the spring, and somebody else comes along and builds. Pretty soon you've got a town that's built there because the spring was originally there. In fact, most cities are built where the water is. That was the place to be. Almost all of our major cities in our country are built on rivers. And sometimes those rivers flood, of course, and wreak havoc on our cities. But they were built on rivers for very good purposes. I mention that because at Laodicea, it wasn't done that way. At Laodicea, they didn't have either cold water or hot water. The site of Laodicea was chosen more for its position at an important road junction than it was for its water. Unlike most cities, ancient or modern, Laodicea lacked a natural water supply. This is a very important point. The people of Laodicea could not drink from the Lycus River, which flowed through it. It dries up completely in the summer, but not only that, even when it is flowing, it's just a turbid mass of white mud and is just undrinkable. You couldn't drink from the Meander River. They couldn't drink from their own polluted springs that were right there at Laodicea. The water supply at Laodicea came through an underground aqueduct that was made of twin lines of stone pipe. Each one of these stones that was fitted together into a pipe was 3 feet across and was hollowed through the middle. Those people had done a tremendous amount of work to build this aqueduct. Even the water from the aqueduct had a lot of impurities in it, and it dropped a lot of its load as it was flowing along. The calcium carbonate gradually clogged the pipes, and every little once in a while they had to dig those pipes up and clean them out so that the aqueduct could continue to function. It just every so often they had to. In fact, we've got some of those pieces of pipe today, and you can see the calcium carbonate right in there now, where they were at a certain stage in the process of being clogged completely up. Water at Laodicea was collected from this aqueduct into a central water tower, and that's still visible today, and it was distributed by pipes radiating outward from this water tower, just as we distribute water today. The water tower and the sections of terracotta pipes are very interesting to consider when we think about what is meant by the statements that the Lord makes in this letter. Thick deposits of this stuff that was so awful to drink can still be seen. And the orientation of the aqueduct, in other words, the direction from which it comes into Laodicea, has suggested to archaeologists that the springs at the modern town of Denizli, which is just 5 miles to the south, were the source of Laodicea's water. In other words, they didn't want to make the aqueduct any longer than they had to make it. When you're working with just stones, one after another, it takes a lot of stones to make even 1 mile. And they put in an aqueduct that was long enough to go 5 miles to this town where they could get some water from. They didn't put it to go any farther than that. It would have been 10 miles to Colossae. That's a lot of work when you're working as they did at that time. Point is, by the time the water got from 5 miles away to Laodicea through that aqueduct, it was lukewarm, and it was so impure as to even have emetic-type effect on anybody who would drink it. In contrast to the hot healing waters of Hierapolis, and in contrast to the cold thirst-quenching waters of Colossae, the Laodiceans had foul, tepid water that came out of the aqueduct and was lukewarm. If you were visiting in Laodicea and you were not used to the water, you took a drink of it, it is said that you would immediately spit it out. And if you tried to stomach it, you tried to take it on down and hold it in your body because you knew you needed moisture, that the people who did that would usually make a deposit at Laodicea and not in the bank, if you know what I mean. Jesus is saying that you people in Laodicea, in the church there, you're just like your water. You make me vomit. I think Weymouth's translation actually translates it in a similar way. That you make me vomit. I will vomit you up. That's the idea here. It was sickening to the Lord. And there's something very, very wrong with a congregation that makes God sick. It's better to be cold to the point of freezing than to be lukewarm. Why? Well, there are a couple of possible meanings here, and I don't know that you have to choose between them. They are things for us to think about, and maybe your guess is as good as mine on the actual meaning of this. First of all, it's possible to think of cold and hot as presenting indifferently desirable alternatives. In other words, either cold or hot can be good depending on the usages. The hot waters of Hierapolis were medicinal and therefore good. The cold waters of Colossae were pure and life-giving and therefore also good. Both of them were better than the foul, lukewarm water of Laodicea, which was sickening to anybody and everybody. Secondly, though, some have suggested, as you well know, that coldness would denote outright rejection and that there's more hope for somebody who is completely untouched by the faith than there is for somebody who's making a pretense. And under this scenario, the hot in verse 19 would represent that zealousness of verse 19. So there is a possibility there. Moffat said, "I will spit you out of my mouth." Weymouth said, "I will vomit you up." And I used to have that. My dad had Weymouth's translation. Years ago, we didn't have very many English translations. In the 1970s, we were inundated with them, and so the older translations didn't get looked at as much anymore. But when I was a boy growing up, my dad had Weymouth's New Testament on the shelf, and I used to look at that quite a bit. "I will vomit you up," Weymouth translates this. Their spiritual temperature was lukewarm. There was a self-satisfaction, an indifference, an aloofness, and also maybe some hypocrisy involved here. Too close to the world to be in the church. There's assimilation that took place apparently in the Jewish community, probably in the church as well. Just assimilating into the world to the point where the church becomes almost indistinguishable from the world. Too close to the world to really be the church, and maybe too close to the church to completely be the world. It's a very uncomfortable situation to be in. Wanting to hold on to the world in case you live longer than you think you might. Wanting to hold on to the church in case you die sooner than you think you will. And it's just a miserable situation. Like having one foot on ice and another foot in the fire, and it doesn't average out to be comfortable for you. This was a terrible situation for this congregation. And I don't know that I can plumb the depths of everything that's meant here. As a matter of fact, I don't know how specific the Lord intended for these metaphors to be when He talks about dead as opposed to lukewarm. But under this last scenario I was giving you, the lukewarm would be a professing, self-righteous member of the church playing games. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, and that would fit here, I believe, as well. Nobody is harder to reach for Christ than a fake Christian. Like the Pharisees, they don't feel the need. And I think this is a part of the problem here. If they could feel the severity of their sin, then they would more readily be brought to the knowledge of Christ. Important to consider this. Possibly none of these seven letters is more appropriate to 21st century American church than this one is. Respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity is widespread among us today. It's not an outright rejection. It's not a repudiation. It's not an outward hostility to the Lord. Rather, it is an apathetic indifference that has gone a step beyond that to a self-satisfaction tending towards smugness. And I think this is the difference, going back to Tom's question the other day. Well, as I can understand this, this is the difference between being dead, like they were at Sardis, and being lukewarm in Laodicea. There's a smugness at Laodicea that we didn't see at Sardis. At Sardis, we saw an indifference that knew, but just didn't care. Here in Laodicea, they've gone beyond it to the lukewarmness that, in a sense, is beyond deadness. And the difference is, I'm not saying that either one of these groups are saved, so it's not better in that sense. But the reason it's better to be dead than to be lukewarm is because it's harder to bounce back from being lukewarm. Because now you've gone to the place where you have become delusional. You don't even see yourself as you actually are at all. You see yourself as being the opposite of the way that God sees you. The dead people, if pressed, would probably admit, yes, I'm apathetic. Yes, there is a deadness in my heart. I just don't care enough to change it. That's my problem, if pressed. But the people at Laodicea probably or may well have been very defensive if you had brought this up to them. Well, now, who are you to tell me about... How often do we hear that? That kind of a comeback. Who are you to tell me? What about you? And turning it back on you as though it was about you when it's really about them. They were so delusional that they thought of themselves just the opposite of the way God thought of them. There is a smugness here that does not allow them to see. And it's much better to be a publican saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's much better to be that apathetic man who, in a moment of genuine insight, in his better moment, he goes on his knees and says, God, I don't know what to do about this. I'm just so apathetic. I don't know what to do about it. Help me. God, help thou mine unbelief. Much better to be that man, feeling the coldness of your distance from God, feeling the coldness of your own death, than it is to be the Pharisee saying, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I am rich and increased with goods. I'm okay. Their supposed condition in verse 17 could not have been more self-congratulatory. Rich, we're talking spiritually here now, rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Whenever you get to the place where you feel like you don't need anything from God, you have gone beyond the pale. Yes, it's possible to come back, but it's really difficult because you don't need anything in your mind. Need of nothing. This is self-deception. It is a false sense of security. The other day in the letter to Sardis, the point was made there that if you behave yourself, I will not have to blot your names out of the book of life. You know, there are an awful lot of people around today who don't believe it's possible to have their names blotted out of the book of life. I was asked in my assignment on Sardis maybe to deal with that some. We didn't take the time to do that because we were talking about other things. But that would be a pertinent discussion today as well. There are so many people all around us, and that can seep into the church. People who get tired of feeling perhaps some insecurity in their relationship to the Lord. We ought to understand, and 1 John makes this point very well, we ought to understand that we are in a saved condition, or if we don't believe we are, we ought to be able to go into our closet, get alone with the Lord, and come out of there believing that we are in a saved condition. If not, why not? The first century church certainly understood. Paul said, yes, I could be a castaway, but I have fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. We ought to be able to have the assurance without becoming arrogant. When you get to the arrogance of saying, I don't need anything, whether it's because of once saved, always saved, that philosophy, or just because you think you're so great, that you have this special in with God, He's not going to turn you away, then you're in a very serious situation. I thank you that I'm not as other men. Congregations are always affected by the place that they exist. These people were physically rich, and they thought that they were spiritually rich. They had come to the place financially where they could take care of themselves. They didn't need help from the government. And that seems to have carried over into the church. We don't need even help from God. We've got this managed. We've got it handled. The incipient Gnosticism in this area may have meant that they thought that Jesus Christ was not enough for them. This was a part of Gnosticism many times. Remember the Colossian letter, the second chapter of the Colossian letter? All the treasures of God are in Him. You are complete in Him. Paul makes this point again and again in the Colossian letter. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, talking about your help coming from sources other than Jesus Christ. However that may be, there was definitely a spiritual pride here. I am rich, and I got myself there, and I have need of nothing. Their real condition was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I don't know how we could describe a congregation as being in any worse shape than that. But the amazing thing is, they didn't realize it. They were whistling down the road, not even understanding what their situation was. So in verse 18, we have an invitation from a gracious God. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Buy it from me is used in the same way that the idea of buying is used clear back in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Yea, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You're not going to do it with money. He's saying buy because these people were so interested in money. They thought their money was going to take care of them. It's easy for people to build up a big bank account, and then that defines their identity as far as they're concerned. This is why people were jumping out of windows in the 30s. They had been defined in their own mind by their wealth. They lose it overnight in the stock market, and what else is there to live for? I'd rather die. That's weird to be defined by your bank account, but it happens. Happens all the time. Can it happen to you? Sure. I hope you each, as I've said before, I hope you each get as much money as you can use well and not one nickel more, because it can be a snare and temptation, 1 Timothy chapter 6. These people were in a rich town, and that richness had come to them financially, and it's a wonderful gift from God. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But why do you forget where it came from? I was looking at some hummingbirds the other day and just thinking of what is the syndrome where we look at a beautiful creature like a hummingbird, we look at something that God made and it's so great, we worship it instead of the one who made it? How weird is that? And yet it's the history of mankind. And it can happen to us. Your bank account can be an idol just like a cat or a cow or a hummingbird, anything else that God has allowed us to have and enjoy. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Only yourself. All you got to give is yourself. This is the great paradox of salvation. Salvation is free, and yet it costs you all that you have and all that you are. And if you don't give that, then you have a limited ability to get that salvation. And this is what repentance is all about. That's another tangent here. That's a very important concept. We saw it in the letter to Sardis. We see it here in the letter to Laodicea. He explicitly tells them both to repent. This is what repentance is about. All that you are for all that He is. You get so much more back, but you've got to be willing to take the risk of laying down your life so that He can give you all that He is. The great physician was extremely concerned about these people, and so he prescribed three things. I counsel you, first of all, to buy of me, since you got so much money. Buy it of me. How much do you think it's going to cost? Buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's pure gold. Gold tried in the fire is pure. It's indestructible. The fire only purifies it. In the refining process of difficulty and suffering, we see this, for instance, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1:7, talking about true faith. The gold tried in the fire has to be true faith. They had physical gold, but you're poor. You got physical gold, but you're poor. Your faith is weak. He wants them to develop a greater faith. He also says, white raiment. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and buy of me white raiment, that you may be clothed. Now, Laodicea was home of a tremendous woolen industry. They had a lot of sheep around there. Actually, they had the greatest production of woolen garments in the world. This is one of several sources of their wealth. There were sheep in this area that had an especially glossy, silky, black wool that was just wonderful for making garments. And to manufacture woolen garments from this black wool, they developed an assembly line similar to what Henry Ford developed about 100 years ago when he began to pay $5 a day for workers on the assembly line up in Detroit to make cars. Henry Ford, back at that time, virtually emptied southern Missouri and northern Arkansas, and they've never really recovered from that. You know what the population of West Eminence was 100 years ago? Somebody tell me. I'm not sure what it was, but wasn't it like 12,000 people or so? Isn't that amazing? You drive through West Eminence now, what's the I don't know the population, but it's nothing like it was 100 years ago when the logging industry in this area right where we're sitting was just tremendous. Big business. People came from all over to this area to do that work. And then for a variety of reasons, it's not as uncomplicated as I might be making it seem. But Henry Ford had a lot to do with people leaving this general area because he could afford to pay them $5 a day when that was a whale of a lot of money on the assembly lines up in Detroit. But Henry Ford did not begin the assembly line. They had one here in Laodicea, making these silky black fleeces into overcoats called Tremita, T-R-I-M-I-T-A. They were called Tremita, and they became especially identified with Laodicea. They would send these out everywhere. They would manufacture them first, and then they would lay them out on the floor and roll them up like big bales of hay, put them on ships, and ship them out all over the world. But Jesus says, get white raiment, not black raiment like the Tremita that you're used to making and dealing with. You need white raiment. You're naked. You don't realize it, but you're walking around naked. Nakedness was dreaded in that day a lot more than it's dreaded now. Now, you may dread it. I hope you do. But there's a lot of people around that don't seem to dread it very much. In that day, virtually everybody dreaded it. And the thought that you might die and your body would be left out to lie unclothed and unburied plagued many an ancient mind, because when you die, you've just suddenly lost control. And most of us tend to like a little control over our body and how it's clothed and so forth. If you died and somebody came along, because there wasn't much clothing in that day. We have so much clothing that it fills thrift stores, and people have all kind of clothing, closets full of it, where we're going to put these new clothes we just bought. Our closet's already full. But back in that day, they tended to just have two or three changes of clothes at most. And so if you died and you're just laying there beside the road, it wouldn't be unusual at all for somebody to come along and take your clothes, because you obviously don't need them anymore. But meanwhile, then your corpse is going to be laying there naked. That was dreaded in that day. That's why they developed burial societies, to take care of each other when they die. Buy of me this white raiment so that you won't be naked. White, again, symbolizing purity and victory. Stop emphasizing the black garments and get yourself some robes of righteousness. I know you made your money in this business, but think about what you should be spiritually. And then he also says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see, because you're blind. Interestingly, the word for eye salve appears only here in the Bible. I don't know what word you may have in your translation. Some translations, I think, just transliterate this word, collyrium. It's the only word, collyrium is the Greek word. That's the only place that this word appears in the Bible, because this is the only place where its specific meaning would have been so striking. There was a great medical school just northwest of the city of Laodicea. This medical school, as usual, had religious overtones. It was in association with a temple of Asclepius. Now, when you studied some of the other churches, I don't know if anybody mentioned Asclepius or not, but Asclepius was the god of healing. And it would have been appropriate to talk about it when you talked about Pergamum. I don't know, maybe he didn't have time to talk about that. Asclepius was the god of healing. And so you had a medical school near the temple of Asclepius, because the people in that time tended to always have religious connections with any school. There was a tremendous amount of medical research that was done by the Greeks of this and earlier times. Not so much by the Jews. The Jews today have the reputation for being the great doctors of our time. They are overrepresented in the medical profession by a lot of percentage points. And in the medical specialties in our time, the Jews are represented by hundreds of percentage points. So we get used to thinking of Jews and medicine going together in our time and place. But back in that day, not so much, because it was against their law to touch a cadaver. You could do it, but you'd be unclean and limited and inhibited for a while. If you touched somebody who had a running issue out of their body, then you would be unclean again. And so it was sort of discouraging to try to become a doctor if you were trying to go by the Jewish law, because you'd be unclean so much of the time. So the Jews didn't get involved in that very heavily. Remember, Jesus healed a woman who'd spent everything. She was a woman who was in a Jewish context. She'd spent everything she had on doctors for years, and they hadn't been able to help her, maybe because they weren't as well trained as some of their doctors were. But the Greeks had no such inhibitions, and so they became the medical people of the time. They did dissection, and they really learned quite a lot. More in ancient times than we might sometimes give them credit for. Hippocrates wrote the Materia Medica. These doctors today still take the Hippocratic Oath. Galen, the second greatest physician of ancient times, was born right here in Asia Minor. And the physicians in these schools began to specialize. Now, we have specialists today that I never heard of when I was a boy. Back when I was a boy, the specialist still covered several things. When I was a boy, I had up inside my head somewhere things that were called polyps. I never was clear on what it actually was, but I knew up there somewhere in close to where my brain supposedly was, there was something growing in there that wasn't supposed to be there. And my parents took me to a specialist, and the specialist was almost referred to in hushed tones, because this is a man who, he's not just a doctor of the whole body like we were used to. This is an ear, nose, and throat specialist. So there's something special about him. He was Dr. Borelli, the specialist. I went to Dr. Borelli, and in his office, he took this little tool, and he had a wire on the end of it. He reached way up inside my nose. Felt like he was going clear through the adenoids. Felt like he got a hold of my brain, and he just started pulling. He's pulling out. Is this too much? Too much information? Sorry. The longer the camp out goes, the more comfortable I get with you. Anyway, he was a specialist. Ear, nose, and throat. You know how they do today. You're not going to have an ear, nose, and throat specialist so much as you're going to have somebody who's a specialist on the inner ear and another completely different guy who's a specialist on the middle ear. You know, it's really, you know what specialization is, don't you? It's where you learn more and more about less and less until eventually you know everything about nothing. You got this fine little point of information. Well, at Laodicea, they specialized in the treatment of the eyes and ears. There was a lot of eye trouble in this area because of the climate and the mosquitoes that were bred by the climate. Inflammation was very common. Some people think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was picked up when he was going through this area, this general area, that it may have been caused by catching malaria from the mosquitoes in the area that gave him blinding headaches for the rest of his life. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. There's been a lot of speculation about it. But however that may be, there was a lot of eye trouble in this area. Some people think that that's where Paul got his eye trouble. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Seems like Paul may have had some eye trouble, possibly contracted here. Anyway, there was a lot of eye trouble, a lot of blindness physically in this area. People developed cataracts, and doctors actually in that time peeled the cataracts back and peeled them off of the eyeball. The medical school here, just north of Thyatira, produced this famous eye ointment called collyrium, collyrium, collyrium. That's the word that's used here in verse 18, translated as eye salve in the King James Version, and only time it appears in the New Testament. The word collyrium literally means a little loaf or a little cake, because they would create this eye salve, and then they would dry it, they would turn it into a powder, and form it in molds into little loaves or cakes, and then export it all over the world. Put it on ships and send it out even way on down around the coast of Africa to help people down there. Many people in Laodicea worked in that hospital that was in conjunction with the medical school, that was in conjunction with the temple of Asclepius. So when Jesus said, "Anoint your eyes with collyrium," these people knew that he was spiritualizing what they worked with every day. This would have communicated to them, or should have, could have communicated to them. It's a wonderful way of communicating to them. "Anoint your eyes with collyrium that you may see." He wants them to see because they're blind. They're totally faked out by themselves. Self-deceived to the point of being delusional. Robert Burns, the Scotch bard, sat in a meeting house one time during an assembly like we had last night, or like we had on Sunday, or like you have, most of you, about three times a week in your home congregation. Robert Burns, the poet, was sitting in a meeting house back a ways in the assembly, and he looked up in front of him. He saw a wealthy lady who was dressed to the nines. Back in the days, they wore great big hats. A lot of you are too young to remember when women, as a matter of course, wore hats to the assembly. I can remember that. Sometimes they wore great big hats, even with a bunch of flowers and a dead bird or two on top of there. So Robert Burns looks up and he sees this lady that's all dressed up in her finery. And as he's watching her, she's sitting just a row or two ahead maybe, he sees a little louse climb out of the inside of her collar and just perch on her collar. And then it hopped up to her hat and just stayed there on her hat. So he sat there, and while the edifier thought he was taking notes, perhaps, he wrote that little poem called "To a Louse on a Lady's Hat." And he has a couple lines in that poem that are significant here, I think, and I'm going to try to put them into words that we can understand, because I don't want to try to say it in the way that he would have written it. But he said, "Oh, would some power the giver give us to see ourselves as others see us." He was seeing this lady in a different way than she probably saw herself. She's sitting there in her finery with perhaps a degree of pride, as he interpreted it. But she's got this louse on her head. She would have been appalled if she knew it, but she didn't even know it. That was the point. There was no real insight there. You know, you can live and die and never have insight into yourself, especially if you don't want it. How many people really have insight into the way they come across to other people, into the way that they come across to God? It takes some effort, perhaps. It takes a desire to develop an insight. It takes some time with the book to see how God sees you and look yourself in that mirror to see what it is that reflects back as the way that you are. Paul was brokenhearted over Israel in the 9th chapter of the Roman letter. Jesus was brokenhearted over the city of Jerusalem. He even cried over her. Because of the privileged position of Israel, because of the privileged position of the city of Jerusalem, their case was more tragic than others. And when we see lostness in the church today, our attitude should be the same as that of Paul's for Israel. Strengthen the things which remain. Hold that fast which thou hast. Do everything that you can to make it better. Go home and make it better. Don't get discouraged. Do everything you can to make it better. You know, if the Lord had stopped after verse 18, these people might have wondered if he cared anything about them at all. This is a devastating thing to have said to you. And he might have overdone it if he had just stopped there. So since he does everything perfectly, he didn't stop there. And he tries to put this in the context of the relationship that he desires with these people. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." I wouldn't be bothering to dictate this letter to you if I didn't care about you. So there is hope. There's always hope when the Lord talks to us. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I wrote this because I love you. I don't want to see you go on as you are. You're not going to save yourself Yes, there is a sense in which you save yourself. There's no question about it. Timothy, if you do as I'm telling you, teach as I'm telling you, you will both save yourself and them that hear you. Of course, it's the Lord who ultimately saves us. We wouldn't be saved without Him. But there is a sense in which you save yourself. The Lord does your part if you do your part. And the Lord is telling these people, you're not going to save yourself just by going through the motions. I hope that you feel the chastening hand of God when you read these words as much as I know I do. And I think that you do. This is what we need, to feel the chastening hand of God and act on that. He says to them, repent. Salvation always includes the feature of repentance. Repentance itself includes three definitive features for a true repentance to be complete. But salvation always includes repentance. And then he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door? Not the door of somebody outside in the community, but he's standing at the door of his church. His own church. This is supposed to be a church of Christ, and the Lord is standing at the door of it, knocking, wanting to get into His own church. It wears His name. This letter is the knocking. If any man, not talking to about the whole group now, but he's just talking about you as an individual. It always comes back to the individual, because that's the only person you can control. That's who we need to think about, the individual. And it just takes one person to take Jesus seriously in a church, and Christ is there. You can be a member of a congregation where the members are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and you can still be saved. I hear people saying, well, why doesn't the church do this? Why doesn't the church do this other thing that needs doing? Well, why don't you? Why don't you do something about it? Do you love the Lord? Then get in there and do what you can do. You can't do everything, but you can do something. Don't let what you can't do militate against what you can do for the Lord in your situation. This was written not to people in the world, but to people in the church. Jesus is no burglar or thief, and He will not enter where He is not invited. You've seen that picture of Jesus knocking at the door. I mean, we all know it's supposed to be Jesus, though nobody knows what He looks like. I think there's a reason why God had Jesus come and go before the camera was invented. None of us know. We don't even have a hint about eye color and all that, even what His hair color was. We don't know. I mean, there's just a few tiny hints. We know He must have had a beard long enough to pluck out, because there's a prophecy about that. But we don't know what Jesus looked like. I don't think He looked like the 6'4" Norwegian that's in this painting. But you know what I mean. You've seen that painting of Jesus knocking at the door. And the striking thing about that painting is that there's no doorknob on the outside of that door. If that door is going to be opened to the knocking of Jesus, it's going to have to be opened from the inside. And He says, if any man, He's talking about you, whether you're male or female, if anybody hears My voice and will open unto Me, but you've got to open it from the inside. If a church is like Laodicea, and one person opens that door of their heart to Jesus, then Jesus will be in that church. Then it'll be like Sardis, where they had only a few. It will have upgraded to the point of merely being a dead church. And that spells hope for the church, because it's headed in the right direction. The correct time is 10 o'clock. 30-minute break.